Greetings to the brightest audience in the country, and welcome to Theology Thursday. I'm Nicole McBurney. Every weekday, we bring you the news of the day, the culture, and science from a Christian worldview, but today, join me and Pastor Bob Enyar as we explore the source of our Christian worldview, the Bible.
We're up to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 1. 1 Kings 8, 1. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. So it's not that the city of David was far and they had a long journey. It's just the significance, the gravitas of the event of moving the Ark of the Covenant, which an ark is a vessel. So this is a box that God told Israel to make, and we'll talk in a few minutes about what was in the box. I think we all know, those of us in the study, we know what was in the Ark of the Covenant, but God told them to make it, what to put in it, and they're going to now move that from the city of David, which today Jerusalem is such a big city, it's attached, basically. You have the old city, you have Jerusalem, and then the old city with the wall around it. And then just to the south of that, unfortunately, just south of the Dung Gate, you have the hills where today it's a Palestinian neighborhood with, when you go there, the thing you see is thousands of TV antennas. That's the main thing that hits you. And that is the old city of David, Zion. So David, that's where David was born. And then Bethlehem is just 5 miles south of that. So things are close together in Israel. And so they're going to move the Ark of the Covenant from there, just, you know, tenths of a mile to the north and up the hill, up Mount Moriah, to put it in the temple that was just built. So, verse 2. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So the seventh month are these important feasts that are described in Leviticus chapter 23. And if you think about their year back then, this is long before the Babylonian captivity. So they're still on the calendar from the Exodus when God said, with the Passover, this month shall be the first month of your year. And the Passover is approximately when we Christians remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Resurrection Sunday, Easter. And that's because Jesus was crucified when the nation of Israel was killing the Passover lamb. So that first month was called Abib. Then later, Israel called it Nisan, because that's the Babylonian, the pagan name for that month, but it's also recorded in the Bible. That was after the Babylonian captivity. So that's in the spring. 7 months later, we're in the fall. That's when this happened. Verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the ark. So the ark, we've described what the ark was in, let's describe the contents based on where we read about them. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, we find out that initially the ark had Aaron's rod that budded, a vessel made of gold that had the manna in it from the 40 years in the wilderness. God had them save about a quart of manna and keep that within the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, and the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. We think that Amazon invented the tablet and Microsoft. Now God beat them by a few thousand years. God's tablet had his law on it. And so the first two tablets of stone, God wrote with his own hands. Moses destroyed those. When he came down the mountain, he saw that the people of Israel, after God had delivered them by his mighty power from Egypt, and across the Red Sea, no less. They despaired of their condition. They didn't trust their Father in heaven. And so they made a golden calf and they started worshiping the calf. And they said, this is the God that delivered us from Egypt. Just so destructive, so tragic, the tendency of human beings to turn against the true God. But so those two tablets Moses destroyed. And by the way, when he came down with the law, that's the day that we read in Exodus chapter 32, that day about 3,000 people were killed because the judgment of God came against them for their idolatry. So the day the law was given, that was death. The law leads to death. And the day that you eat of this knowledge of good and evil, which is the law, you shall die. The law was given, 3,000 were killed. The day the Holy Spirit was given, Acts chapter 2, we read in that chapter, that day about 3,000 souls were saved, because the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. So from Hebrews 9:4, we understand the three different things that were in the Ark of the Covenant. Back in Deuteronomy 31, verse 26, there's a verse where God is telling Moses, while they're in the wilderness, to write the Torah. So Moses writes the books of Moses, the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He writes them, he creates a book. Well, where are they going to keep the original autographs? The original pen books by Moses, where will they keep them? Well, God said to them, keep this book of the law next to the Ark of the Covenant. So they had back then, they didn't have the temple with the Holy of Holies. They had the tabernacle, which was movable, transportable, made of poles and fabric, a large tent. And in that tent, in the tabernacle, they would put the Ark of the Covenant. So God said, keep the original next to the Ark. And so that gives us an idea of the contents, and that next to the Ark, you'd have the original law as written by Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But then fast forward a few hundred years to the time of the kings and the Philistines, right before Saul was anointed to be the first king in Israel. Remember, the Philistines had stolen the Ark of the Covenant, and they took it. And what do you do if you steal your enemy's ark? What's the first thing you're going to do when you get it? You're going to open it up and look inside of it. And so they did receive the judgment of God for that. Many were killed. Israel did get the ark back through an astounding circumstance. But this happens in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and this town of Beth Shemesh was judged because of stealing the ark. And we can tell from a verse coming up in this chapter that when they stole the ark, they didn't only look in the ark. They removed from the ark some of the contents. Now, what would they take? Well, the first thing they'd see is this gold vessel filled with manna. They would not be interested in the manna, but the gold vessel would be very valuable. So they stole that out of the ark, which they had stolen. That ended up with somehow in some Philistine treasury, eventually melted down into coins, probably. Aaron's rod that budded, what would that have meant to the Philistines? They would not have thought that it was centuries old and evidence of God working through the Israelites. They would have thought it's a peculiarity. They would have taken it out, looked at it, passed it around. The flowers and the buds, the almonds would have eventually fallen off, and they'd use it or discard it. The stones with some Hebrew writing engraved in the stones, what would they have thought of those? Not much. They wouldn't have cared. They'd be heavy. They'd probably leave them in the box. And so when Israel, when they recovered the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to find out that the only things remaining in the ark were the two tablets of the law. So by verse 3, all we've got so far is that the elders of Israel came and the priest took up the ark. They lifted it with the poles that God described that it should be built with. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priest and the Levites brought them up. So they brought them from where they were to the temple so that the priest could use the implements, the furnishings that they wanted to use, and so they could put the ark within the Holy of Holies in the temple. Now, what became of the fabric of the tabernacle, we're not told. Possibly the Jews would have considered it. Certainly they would have considered it holy. They would not have profaned it by cutting it up for curtains and clothing for their own use in their homes. But they may have used some of it in the temple itself. Okay, so the priests and the Levites did this work. Now, what's the difference between the priest and the Levite? Well, the third tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel is the priestly tribe. That is, they are the ones to be the mediators between God and Israel, and God and man. That's the third tribe. Now, are all the men of the third tribe, are they all priests? No, they're not. When God established the priesthood, he took Moses, who was the deliverer, a type of Christ, and Moses' brother, Aaron, and he said, Aaron will be the high priest and Aaron's descendants. So you have the whole tribe of Israel, Moses, his sister Miriam, and their brother Aaron, and only Aaron was the priest, one priest in the whole nation. But then his sons, he also had four sons. God said they can be priests also. When Aaron dies, then one of his sons will become the next high priest, and so on. And initially, two of Aaron's sons were so evil, God killed them, even though God named them by name and said that they would serve him forever. But two of them were so evil that they had the opportunity to serve God, but they were cut off. And so the difference between the priests and the Levites is all the men of the tribe of Levi who were not descendants of Aaron, they were Levites because they were members of the tribe of Levi. As Levites, they would offer service at the temple to the priests. So they would help the priest conduct their religious responsibilities, but they would not sacrifice the animals. Only the priest could sacrifice the animals. So the Levites were the helpers in the things of the Lord. Remember with Jesus telling the story of the Good Samaritan, where the priest went by and then a Levite went by, but it was only the Good Samaritan, who they don't even know God. He's the one who loved his neighbor. Very important to Jesus. So then a final point I'd like to make before we continue about this ark is that we talked about what it contained. And if you think of the contents, not just tablets of stone and some manna and a rod, but think of them in a slightly abstract way, what did they symbolize? They symbolized the miracles God did and the law that man is required to obey. And so what that becomes then is the testimony against mankind that convicts us of our rebellion and our sin against God. So the law and the miracles, God says you need two or three witnesses to establish a matter. And if you're in court and you need to come to a verdict, guilty or not guilty, then you need two or three witnesses. Now, they don't all have to be eyewitnesses. It could be circumstantial evidence, physical evidence, a forensic evidence that could convict someone. But you need two or three pieces of evidence. So what do we have in the Ark of the Testimony, it's called at times, the testimony against mankind, is we have the two tablets of the law and the two indications of God's miracles among man. And so this is sufficient. This is why it's called the Ark of the Testimony, and it indicates that man is, so what the contents in the Ark testifies against man, convicts us of our guilt, establishes our guilt, and shows us the pending judgment and our desperate need for mercy and for reconciliation with the judge of all the earth. So verse 5, also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Wow. So I believe there's a surface meaning here, of course, in the story, and then a deeper implication. Superficially, they could not be counted. That's not literal, of course, but a figure of speech, meaning that there was an unprecedented amount of blood shed in asking God's forgiveness for Israel and in the consecration of the temple. So an unprecedented number of animal sacrifices brought to be offered. And practically, of course, it would have been difficult to count that many animals coming into the temple. You know, just try counting people at a large rally. In fact, the media, they have this difficult time of counting. If it's a pro-abortion rally, they seem to multiply by 2. And if it's a pro-life rally, they divide by 3. Not quite sure why that ratio, but that's how they do it. Now, these sacrifices, at a deeper level, I believe that they are a metaphor for the value of Jesus Christ. The sacrifices could not be numbered. In other words, it's as though it were an infinite value. Now, that's, of course, they could be numbered, but for the purpose of the deeper meaning, they could not be estimated, the number, the value of their worth, because they pointed toward Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who gave his life for the sin of the world. So what is the value of what he did for us, his sacrifice? It's inestimable. It's priceless. It's greater than the value of the entire creation, of all of mankind, of every animal that's ever lived, of all of the universe, of all of the precious metals. The value of the life of the Creator is more than all of that. So it cannot be counted. It cannot be numbered. I cringe when I hear Calvinists who are 5-point Calvinists, and the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and the L stands for limited atonement. And they say when Jesus died, his atonement was limited in its value only to pay for the sin of those who were elect. And that was it. And we think that is a tragic teaching by Calvinists, because the value of the sacrifice is the value of the life of Jesus Christ. There is no limit to his value. He is priceless. And so Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to pay for the redemption of all human beings who would ever live. That's why Peter, when he wrote, you know, Calvinists, they almost directly contradict what Peter wrote, especially when you look in the Greek. But Calvinists say that only the elect can repent. They cannot even believe until they're saved. They say because an unsaved person cannot do a moral good, a spiritual good, and believing in Christ is a spiritual good. And so they say, therefore, first you are saved, irresistible grace. God compels a man to be saved. Then, only then can he believe. So they get it out of the biblical order. The biblical order is if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. They say, no, first you're saved, then you could believe. So we understand that Christ died for the whole world, as the Bible tells us, and his death, therefore, is immeasurable in its value, in its worth, in its ability to save. And so this is reflected in a very subtle way in our verse 5, that the sacrifices offered when the temple was being consecrated could not be counted or numbered. Let us now go on to verse 6, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 6. Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place. This is called elsewhere, we refer to it as the Holy of Holies. Heaven of the heavens. It's a Hebrew typical construct. The Holy of Holies, under the wings of the cherubim. So recall that God had Israel carve two cherubim that were part of the lid of the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and their wings, they were facing each other, but their wings touched. So if you came into the Holy of Holies, you'd see the Ark of the Covenant, you would see the cherubim and their wings touching in the back, so you could see the whole ensemble. And this lid of the Ark of the Covenant, I said it's called the mercy seat. The Greek term for it, we translate as propitiation. So it is the propitiation. It symbolizes the payment, Christ's death, sacrificed for our sin. And so by his death, those two or three witnesses against us, even though we are guilty, he then has taken the punishment for our sin, and we are forgiven because he was made guilty. He became sin for us. He became the curse so that we could be forgiven. Verse 8, the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. So when this book of 1 Kings was written, the temple is still standing, the Holy of Holies inside with the Ark of the Covenant is there. Nothing was in the ark except, now this is the verse we referred to earlier, where when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant, and we read about that in 1 Samuel 6, and they open it up, of course, that's the first thing they do, look inside, they see this gold vessel filled with the manna, and so they, of course, stole that. They took it, it's valuable, precious metal, they would have thrown the manna out, it would have quickly decomposed, most likely decayed. They would have taken Aaron's rod that budded, passed that around. As they passed it around, the flowers and the almonds would, ripe almonds would fall off, and they'd eventually use or discard that. And they left the two tablets of stone in the box because they weren't invaluable to these guys, and they were a little bit heavy, and where are they going to put them anyway? So they left them in the ark. What's some stone with some Hebrew engraving worth to Philistines? They would consider it profane, that is, they would consider it common, useless. So nothing was in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Verse 10, and it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Remember, in the wilderness, God went before the nation of Israel He appeared as a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And even with this manifestation of God and the manna he provided supernaturally, and their clothes did not grow old over a period of 40 years and the 10 plagues in Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, with all that, the nation rejected him. And so we should be able to see as Christians that when God does these mighty miracles, they don't tend to produce faith. They tend to produce unbelief. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The miracles actually, for the vast majority of people, make it harder to trust God, harder to believe. We have complete Bible studies on that topic. It's in our plot series, Details Galore, and elsewhere. And so, this cloud filled the temple, and the glory of the Lord was there. So this is a theophany, an appearance of God, and it validates Solomon's effort. God is consecrating the temple as his dwelling place on earth. This is the incomparable, the transcendent God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the judge of all the earth, now appearing in this form, in this theophany, appearing and validating to the people the work of the priest and the work of Solomon in building the temple. This is an extraordinary time. Verse 12, then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. Now we find that in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, in Exodus 19, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 4, different versions of the Lord appearing in a cloud. The Lord said, I will appear in a cloud, and a dark cloud because of the density, right? Because it's dense. You see clouds in a beautiful blue sky and light white clouds, and the sun's reflecting off them. And then the more dense they become, the darker they become because there's more water vapor in them. And they become dense, thick clouds. We see it as a dark cloud because light is having a hard time penetrating. So the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. So Solomon is reminding those who are present. And he adds, I have surely built you an exalted house. So notice, first he's talking about the Lord, and then he's talking to the Lord, which is perfectly natural. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So this is just a little bit presumptuous on Solomon's part. And in about 14 verses or so, he's going to make it clear that he knows that God is too great to dwell in a house built by men. But the part about God dwelling in this house forever, Solomon also later in the chapter makes it clear that he realizes that even this is conditional.
Hey, this is Nicole McBurney jumping into the broadcast. We are out of time for today, so be sure to come back next Thursday to hear the rest of this study. To find other resources and Bible studies, be sure to go to kgov.com/store. That's kgov.com/store.